Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We looked at this briefly last week, so this might be called the Shema part 2. If you remember the Shema, it's recited by the Jews daily. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest down in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, all the time. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates. Let's pray again. Lord, please bless your word this morning. Give us your Holy Spirit without measure, that we would have understanding according to your word. I pray again just that you'd minister to us, Lord. There's a lot of people here and a lot went on this week, many things. Father, we lift up those who couldn't be here this morning for whatever reason and pray that, Lord, they're meeting with you and on their own. And Lord, we pray that today, everything here, again, we pray, glorifies Jesus, because we love him and he loves us, and we can't even begin to comprehend how much he loves us. But Lord, we believe it. We really believe it. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we saw last week in chapter 22 where Jesus was teaching this. He went back and he thought of Deuteronomy chapter 6. He taught the great commandment, love the Lord your God. And from the scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which we looked at, again, as I said briefly, but it starts, Hear, O Israel. And again, in Hebrew, these verses are known as the Shema, which literally means hearing, or hear in Hebrew. Now, this is kind of sort of part two to the Shema, but the Shema is the classic confession of faith that the Hebrews would recite daily. Describes who God is and what our duty is towards God as well. So the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the number one truth about God, the number one thing. God, he's a person. He's not a vague pantheistic force. He's not one of many gods. He's God. That's it. He's the one. And being one, he can't be represented by contradictory images. You know what? I'm finding that most people out there, they have this image in their head of what God is like. But it's their image, so it's not God, is it? If they just pick up the Bible and read what God is or who God is, they would know. And everybody has an impression. I've created my own God in my mind. And sometimes they're real church-going people, too. But he won't be represented by any contradictory images at all. In verse 4, the word Elohim is used. It's a plural word for God, Elohim. And this then is a reference to the Trinity, believe it or not. It could be translated, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Trinity is one Jehovah. That's what that's saying. And I love that because take someone here who doesn't believe in the Trinity and show them that this word means plurality. It's saying this one God is a Trinity, but he's one God. And don't ask me to totally explain the Trinity. I've tried many times. And I could do my best and still come up short, you know that. But he is. He is plural. Jehovah, our Trinity, is one Jehovah. So back in the time here of Deuteronomy chapter 6, before the people were to enter the promised land, God wanted them to understand him. God wanted them to be in a right moral condition before they entered the promised land. That's one reason why it took so long, right? In order to enjoy the land as he intended, they must be obedient people. So Moses gave them practical instruction before they entered their life into Canaan, before they went in, to make them fit for life in Canaan. And the Israelites were to bear testimony of the truth that God is the only true God. The only true God. Verses 3 and 4. They were to love him supremely and they were to keep his word. In verses 5 and 6. And the commandments of the Lord were to be taught diligently to their children. And I stress that word diligently because years ago when I was a children's pastor, I took that word and I tore it apart and I understood that that word means you don't do it negligently. Diligently is the opposite of negligently. And negligently, if you go to Jeremiah 48:10, it will tell you that negligently means deceitfully. You can deceitfully be serving the Lord. You can be deceitfully doing many things. So to be taught diligently to their children, not negligently, and to guide them in every department of their lives. Are we doing that? Because I'll tell you what, you look at the next coming up generation, you guys, it's in trouble. It's in a lot of trouble. I don't know if our generation passes before the Lord comes back, what's the next one going to be like? It's up to us. It's up to us. We need to train them diligently and guide them in every department of their lives in the Word of God. Now, in Jesus' day, the Jews actually bound portions of the law. They'd take portions of the law, they'd bind it up, bind it to their hands, and suspend it between their eyes. They'd put it on them, on themselves. Verse 8. But the reality was that the Lord intended rather that the actions of their hands and their desires, or their eyes, their hearts, their minds, should be controlled by the law, not outwardly, but inwardly. You know, you could put it on you. It's not going to help you to be on you, is it? It needs to be in you, doesn't it? You need to believe it. You need to have it in your heart. They took it literally. They put it on them, which isn't such a bad thing. But again, God wants it inside, not just on the outside. Now, verses 4 through 9 were recited every single day as a creed by devout Jews. Still do. So they still do this. But you can say the same thing every day, and maybe you even mean it, and all of a sudden it sort of just becomes ritual, doesn't it? It sort of becomes a habit. It sort of becomes ingrained. I remember when I was a kid, the prayers I learned, I could say them jumping on one foot with my eyes closed and hand behind my back, and you know what I mean? They were so ingrained in me. We said the same prayers every week, over and over, and this could become like ritual. It could. But anyways, then God warns his people that they shouldn't forget him when they get into the land and they experience his blessings. You know, that's one of the reasons why the Lord, we had communion Wednesday night. And very, very, very few people were here. And I thought, you know, the Lord's just saying, remember me. And I was wondering if anybody was at home remembering him. I thought, that's one of the things the Lord really wants us to do. Remember me. Remember me when you get in the land and you experience all those blessings. Remember me and what I did on the cross. Do this in remembrance of me. And I find that it's a strange thing. When people are blessed, they tend to forget the one who blesses them. They tend to forget that. Thought of Israel. You think of Israel, they tended to forget the blessings God gave them. And look what happened. And you know what? Where are we right now in this country? Has there been any other country other than Israel that's been as blessed as us? We've forgotten the God who got us here. Well, you know what I mean. We're in a lot of trouble, but he didn't get us there. We did that. But the focus today is on the great responsibility of the leaders and the teachers. This is going to be Jesus' last public sermon. I find it interesting what he speaks about. But it's for the leaders and the teachers because they forget the one who has blessed him. And they forget his promises and they lead others astray. It's a very big responsibility as a leader, that you don't lead people astray. And I think it's because what they were doing became ritual. So those who claim to really know God and study and represent God can't even recognize him, as we're going to see, when he's in their very presence. They don't even recognize the God who they've been waiting for, the God that they've been blessed by. So then they must be worshiping somebody else. Do you ever think of that? Like, what do you really conceptualize God as? Does it fit the Bible? Or is it a little bit of you? Get that you out of there. He is who he is. You know, they think they represent the true and living God. And he's standing there in front of them and they don't even know it. It just blows my mind. They've been waiting for so long. Reading the scriptures, they do this constantly. Reading the scriptures day by day by day. We know the scriptures like nobody else. Don't tell us what the Bible says. We know. But then there he is. They don't even recognize him. It amazes me. So, all that we just read I believe, represents a great responsibility to the Israelites, especially the men who should be living this. They should be teaching this. They should be showing this. They should be instructing the people to live this way in anticipation of the Messiah who's been prophesied for so long throughout their scriptures, writing these things on the doorposts of their hearts. Okay, you know, I've got the mezuzah back there in my office. I got a couple at home, and it's the Word of God in a little box, and it's nailed up to the doorpost. Cool. But is it on the doorpost of my heart? Is it nailed there? That's so important. It's not just in those mezuzahs nailed to our houses or their houses. It says here, "These are the words which I command you today that shall be in your heart." I command you today shall be in your heart. This great command must first be in our heart, then it must be communicated to our children. And there's no excuse, really. If we take a day off, Satan doesn't. He doesn't. Think about that. So it must be in our heart, then it must be communicated to our children. Is God the topic of our conversation? Is he included in our conversation? Is he included in our family? Is he included in our marriage? Is he there at the job? Is he there whatever you do? Is he in every decision you make? Think about it. Is he always in front of us? Is he as near as our hands? Is he between our eyes? Is he on our mind? Is he in our heart? Is he as ever before us as our doorposts and our gates are? What about our leaders? Wow. You do a scan of our leaders today, and how many of them even know God at all? Or that's a whole nother topic for another time, but we're going to see Israel's leaders and what happened. So what about our leaders? And what about their leaders? Well, look at that. So again, like last week, the question is, though, here, we looked at it in depth as loving God last week. This is a little bit different, the Shema this week. I mean, definitely, we're to ask ourselves, do we really love him? But is it with everything? That's kind of how I left it last week. Do we really love him with everything? Heart, soul, mind, strength. Do we? Moving right along, let's turn to Matthew chapter 23, please. If you guys remember where we ended last week, we saw the religious leaders try to stumble Jesus. These different groups, they'd come to Jesus and they'd have these questions all lined up and they'd try to stumble him. And they thought they were pretty sharp, but they weren't, were they? How are you going to outwit Jesus? So they didn't stumble him. And by the time of Jesus, the Jewish people based the practice of wearing phylacteries. Remember, phylacteries are the boxes they strapped right here on their head or on their wrist. They came to be wearing these things, strapping these things on. Inside would be these Shema passages. And phylacteries, again, they're those boxes, and they held that parchment with the scripture on it and everything, held to the forehead with leather straps. And Jesus condemned the abuse of wearing these by the Pharisees, that they'd make them large so you could see it from a distance and showy. Look at me. I got the Word of God on my forehead. And it was an attention grabber. Look at me. I must be a godly man if I'm wearing this. And my phylactery's bigger than that guy. It's showier. It's, I don't know, it's or whatever. But it was an outward display or an attempt at, look at my spirituality. As we'll see in verse 5, it was all outward. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, it says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Again, you know, the writers and the lawyers and the town clerks were the scribes, and the Pharisees were a religious group of that day. And he says here that they sit in Moses' seat. They've taken that position. So the last public sermon of Jesus, just a few days before his death. So shouldn't it be a message of salvation? Shouldn't it be a message of forgiveness and mercy and grace and an invitation? Listen, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus chooses a message of condemnation and denunciation against the religious hierarchy of the day. What would he do today? If he came today, what would he say to the churches? What would he say to the religious leaders of the churches today? I'll tell you what. Listen, this week I had a really difficult week because I kept looking at this and I read the word hypocrite I don't know how many times. And I cannot do this without saying, Lord, I'm a hypocrite. All of us. You'll hear things today that I'm a hypocrite too. Where does a man come from? Where can any man be found on this earth who could preach this chapter and not consider himself a hypocrite? I'm not perfect, but it's amazing. What would he say to the religious hierarchy of today? What would he say? Well, look at what he says to these guys. We'll find out. These leaders sat in Moses' seat. They taught the law of Moses. You know, they were very looked up to. You'd go to these guys, you know, what does the law say about this? And what does the law say about that? They're very looked up to. And generally, you know, their teachings were dependable, but their practice, that's the thing. Their practice wasn't. Do you remember the teaching, you know, did you ever hear your parents say, do as I say, not as I do? That never works. That never works. Do as I say, not as I do. Because you guys understand. I mean, how can you just look at your kid and say, don't ever drink, and you're just pounding it down? I mean, or whatever it is. I'm not saying drinking's bad, but you know what I mean. You can't do that. You know, and in a sense, they kind of were. Verse 3, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. So Jesus is saying, do as the scriptures teach, but whatever you do, don't follow the works of the scribes and the Pharisees, because they're not following the word of God. They're not. Now, check out how sad this is when Jesus comments on these religious rulers. He says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move with one of their fingers. So these men, with such hard hearts, they oppose Jesus, and they're here, they're listening, they hear Jesus anyway. He's speaking, and they can hear him and everything. But in a sense, Jesus was finished speaking to them. Instead, he's speaking to the crowd. He's speaking to the people. He's speaking to those that are all around here, his followers. He's actually warning the people because he's done with these guys. So he's warning the people. And here he's teaching them that they need to break free from Pharisaic legalism. You need to break free from this. You really do. About a year earlier, Jesus began to denounce the Pharisees. If you remember in Matthew chapter 15, we heard of him telling a more smaller type crowd of the traditions of these men. They're man-made traditions. God didn't lay these traditions on you. Men made them up. They did. They were traditions of men. Then he warned the disciples of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees again in Matthew 16. These guys want signs. Prove it. Prove to us who you are. He said, okay, I will. I'm going to raise this temple up in 3 days. And they had no clue what he was talking about. And he did do it, didn't he? He meant his body. Now here in this warning, his denunciations become public here. And it's interesting that the Talmud is a collection of ancient rabbis' writings, rabbinical writings, that are the basis of religious authority in Orthodox Judaism. Very respected book, right there next to the Torah, right there next to scriptures. Well, the Talmud describes 7 different types of Pharisees. And 6 of the 7 are bad guys. I mean, they're not good. So there was the shoulder Pharisee who wore all of his good deeds and righteousness on the shoulder for everybody to see it. See this? What a great guy I am. It's right there. He made sure everybody could see it. This is right there in the Talmud. They talk about this. Then there was the wait a little Pharisee who always intended to do good deeds, but he couldn't find a good reason for doing them right now. I'll get to it later. You know, that kind of a thing. Not now. There was the bruised or bleeding Pharisee. He was so holy that he would turn his head when he saw a woman coming. He turned his head so he wouldn't see the woman. Well, the thing was, he'd trip and stumble and fall and get hurt and be bruised and bleeding was the idea there. So he'd constantly injuring himself. Then there was the humpback Pharisee. He was so humble that he walked over, bent way over, kind of looking at his feet, walking real slow, real tiny little steps, looking so humble. Oh, don't let me get in the way. You know, that kind of a guy. He lifted his feet just a little bit, but everybody could see just how humble he was. Then there's the always counting Pharisee who was always counting up his good deeds. Could sit there with you and tell you everything that he did. I did this and this and this, and I did this for you, and I did this and this. And I know them all by heart, every single one of them. I know all every one of them. And he believed that he put God in debt to himself for all the good that he had done. Then there's a fearful Pharisee who did good because he was terrified that God would strike him with judgment if he didn't. And that's just works, right? And then there was the God-fearing Pharisee who really loved God, and he did those good works that he did because he already loved God. I already love God, and God's in my heart. And I want to do good because I represent God. I love God. God loves me. I want to do these things. I want to manifest God to the people through me. God's intention, isn't it? I want to manifest God to whoever I come upon in my life. God can use me. He can work through me and manifest himself to other people. That's the guy. That's the good guy. That's the Pharisee that, of course, we would commend. Well, Jesus' intent here is that the people would know that the first sign of false spiritual leadership is that it lacks God-given authority. If you're a false spiritual leader, you don't have any authority as far as God's concerned. You don't. You might be throwing it all over, but it isn't God-given. Jesus wants them to know that. Second, false spiritual leaders lack integrity. It's pretty daunting to me that my life is like right out there that everybody can see it. And actually, it is a good thing because you're consciously thinking of what's going on and you don't want to represent God in a wrong way. But a false spiritual leader lacks integrity. He might teach others to do right, but they only talk about it. My thing is, I'm teaching everybody maybe to do right, and then I'll slip and fall, and I'm like, Lord, I didn't do that intentionally. And he's like, I know. I'm like, Lord, nobody's perfect, especially me. He's like, I know. But who is? You know, I think it was Pastor Chuck that said if God ever found a guy who was absolutely perfect, he could use him like crazy, but I think he'd take him home to heaven because he'd really want him up there with him. Anyway, the third false spiritual leader lacks sympathy. He doesn't have a heart for the people. He doesn't have sympathy for the people. Now, sometimes we get accused of not having any sympathy, but it's maybe a person who really needs maturity, who needs to grow up. They need to stop being pampered to and being children because they may be an adult. But again, false spiritual leaders lack sympathy. They bind heavy legalistic burdens on others, but they won't even lift a finger to help somebody else out. And these guys were like that. They didn't help anybody bear their problems, their trials, and so on. So what we have here by Jesus is a weighty, deliberate, final statement in the form of a dying testimony that literally should be expected from the one who criticized them the most, the only one who could actually judge them, right? He could. He had so often criticized this prevailing religious system correctly. Correctly. He did. Jesus says in verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and they enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. You know what it's all about? They desire, and they expect, and they demand special treatment. You know what? I mean, you're supposed to be a servant. They were supposed to take the lowest seat, Jesus taught. They demanded, they expected, they desired special treatment, and they were to love. But he says, and they love these greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. I want to go out in public and come home feeling like they saw me, and they know what I do, and they know who I am. What does that do for you? It just pumps you up and fills you full of pride. You're no greater than anyone else, Mr. Rabbi. But anyways, false spiritual leaders lack humility. And when the Pharisees went into the synagogue, they would sit on these large platforms. They would sit on like these thrones. You ever go into a church and see these big, gigantic chairs up in the front? Look almost like thrones. I remember a pastor speaking of the one that he had in his church, and he left it there. He never used it, just sat there. And he's a really funny pastor. And he got up and he spoke one time at a pastor's conference. And he said, I know you guys are picking on me for leaving that there. It's left there from the old church. He says, I haven't removed it because when Chuck comes to my church, he's going to sit there. And he was joking. But they would sit on these things to be seen, these big throne type things in large chairs or whatever, in order to be seen by everybody. And as time went on, they made these phylacteries again that I've talked about so big that it was like they would strain under the weight of them. Some of them would be so big, and just for show, really. And they obeyed the command in Numbers 15 to place blue cloth on the hem of their garment at the bottom, on their hem. You were known by the kind of hem you had at the bottom of your garment many times. Numbers 15 told them to place blue cloth on the hem of their robes as a reminder of their heavenly calling. It's for notice, though. It became notice in their case. As their pride increased, so did the size of the blue borders. They got bigger and wider and more bright, all that. They dressed to be publicly noticed everywhere they went and anywhere they went. We want to be noticed. We want everybody to know who we are. I guess sometimes today too, religious people will go out and make sure that they're noticed because of the way they dress. And some of them, maybe they don't. Maybe they just dress that way. But this is how you get special favors. This is how they would get special attention. Personally, it bothers me personally when a man is called reverend. Nobody's reverend. Do you know what reverend means? I think about that. One of the messages we had on the radio was me speaking on that very word and how it bugged me that nobody's reverend. Psalm 111, verse 9, speaks of that. It says that only God is reverend. It says, He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. The word is never used again in the scriptures. All it says is God is reverent. So these men that are called reverent and like reverent, the right reverend, the very right reverend, the most holy reverend, I'm like, does this guy know what he's doing? He's taking a title that's for God only. I wonder if they know that. On my mail, I know I can throw this mail away right away if it says Reverend James on it. Because I'm like, they don't know me. Anyway. But these men like to have titles. They did. These men like to be recognized. They like to wear certain religious garments and the bling, I guess, that went with it and everything else. It set them apart from other people, and it drew attention to their high position. Well, the Lord is condemning all of this. You know, I just want to be called Jim. I don't care about any title. You know, you don't have to put pastor in front of it or call me just pastor. Just call me Jim. That's, you know, I know, and if you have a problem with your kids saying that, I understand, but that's it. I wear baseball caps, and I wear hockey t-shirts, and I wear shorts and sneakers, and I'm out there, and if I have to tell somebody what I do, they're like, what? Really? And I'm like, I know. But I don't know what else to be. And I think of just, I'm still trying to stop being amazed, and I never will be, that the Lord actually can use somebody like me. That's where I am. I just want to be called Jim. I don't know what else to be. So anyway, Jesus says in verse 8, but be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. You know what? What he's saying, you're all on the same level. We're all on the same level. There's nobody higher than anybody else, especially just because you got a name in front of your name that, you know, doctor or pastor or whatever. Doesn't matter. Father, be not ye called rabbi, meaning teacher. And I know that in the church, there's certain respect and honor that belongs to a pastor and everything, but he's no different than anybody else. Not at all. You know, I had a teacher once who said that God makes the guy who's destined for the most trouble the pastor so that he stays out of trouble. And I thought that, yeah, I kind of like that. But he's just one of your brothers. You know, Pastor Chuck, you look at this legacy that he's left behind, and you think of this man, what a godly man, the greatest smile I've ever seen, just an amazing man full of grace and everything like that. He'd just tell you that all I ever wanted was, you know, I don't know, 100 people in the church, and that's it. You know, look what happened. Look what the Lord did with a guy who gave his heart to him. That's all. He's just one of our brothers. Jesus is the head pastor here. He is, trust me, because I don't know what I'm doing. Lord, I need help. Lord, I need you. Lord, we've got a decision to make. Lord, what about this? Lord, help me with that. Boy, I don't want to make the decisions. I want him to make the decisions and then tell me what to do. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Listen, this is important. A father would be considered a life giver. To call a man father in spiritual matters would be putting him in the place of God. That's how they would see this in Hebrew. You're calling this man father in a spiritual matter. That means he's a life giver. That's only God. Only God can be the life giver. Only God could be called the father. So we don't want to put anybody in God's place as the one who gives spiritual life. You know, the Hebrew children would call their father Abba, which really means daddy. I love that when my daughter says daddy. I like that title. That's my favorite title right there, daddy. Thrills me because there was a day when I didn't think I would ever be a parent, and it's a blessing. But we don't want to put anybody in that position. That's blasphemous to call somebody a father in spiritual matters. Only God the Father gives life. Now, a master is one in a position of authority, and Jesus Christ is the one in the position of authority as the head of the church today. He's it. In Luke chapter 1, verse 2, Luke uses the word minister, and the word that he literally uses there, you know what it is? Under-rower. Do you know what an under-rower is? The under-rower is the guy in the bottom of the boat rowing. Nobody sees that guy. You ever watch those movies where they're in the bottom of a galley or whatever they call those things, and they're rowing, and they're slaves, and they're chained, and they're just rowing, ramming speed, and they're rowing even faster, you know, and all that? Well, that's what this means. It literally means under rower. And I believe, as do others, that my calling is to be an under rower in the service of our captain, Jesus Christ. And that means you might go unseen, and that's okay. Because I got to decrease that he increases. I don't want people to see me. One of my prayers, you ask everybody, people leave here talking about Jesus. Nobody else, not anybody else. It's his ship. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And the world goes, what? What? Greatness in the church as being a slave? That's right. The servant of all. The greatest example is Christ himself. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. There's God's way right there. You want to know what success is? There it is. The world goes, you guys are nuts. Well, then I'm nuts. So Jesus says the true spiritual leader does two things. He avoids elevated titles and he accepts lowly tasks. You know what? Pastor Chuck was known for, he'd have his suit on sometimes. He'd be out there picking up the cigarette butts in the parking lot before the service. Or he'd be in there rolling up his sleeves, unclogging a toilet if he had to. And I thought, he's got tons of people he could just order to do that. He saw it, he did it. Oh, that's a lowly task. That's beneath you, Chuck. He'd say, no, it isn't. I saw the need and I went at it. Jesus avoided the titles and the honors that people wanted to heap upon him in his early ministry. And he chose instead to humble himself, to eat with the sinners. I love that. To eat with the sinners, the tax collectors, to wash feet, dirty, stinky apostle feet. You know, think about it. He touched lepers. He touched them. Guys would probably think, nobody's touched me in 8 years. Whoa, he touched me. Wow. He would talk to what the world would consider were the scum. Think about it. The lowlifes, the harlots, whatever. The Creator God did that. The Holy One did that. Wow. What an example Jesus is. Wow. There's your role model. You know, we want to turn our kids onto these role models. You know what? Jesus. It's it. That's all you need. He's everything. He's the perfect role model. Jesus is the ultimate spiritual leader, and following his description of a true spiritual leader, Jesus did something that I find really amazing. He ended this last sermon here pronouncing 8 woes. And what's interesting about that is, if you guys remember how the Lord began his public ministry, he started out with 8 blessings. He started out that way in the form of beatitudes. And if we watch, we can see how these 8 woes at the end of his ministry correlate with the 8 blessings given at the beginning of his ministry. So here to the hypocrites of his day, you know, these aren't actually curses. They're not. Actually, they're expressions of sorrow at their fate, as we'll see. Verse 13 says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither do go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." So that first woe is directed against the stubbornness and the obstructionism. And they refuse to enter the kingdom themselves, but they also aggressively think about it, hinder others from entering too, whether they know it or not. It's so weird, I think, how religious leaders are most often the most active opponents of the gospel of grace. They really are. And I think it's because it takes control away from them. They have no control in this matter, do they? God saves, Jesus saves, and they want to put restrictions and things on it. Well, you got to go to this church, and you got to do this thing, and you got to do this at this age. No, you don't. You come to Jesus Christ, and he saves. They can be super tolerant of everything but the good news of salvation. And man, it's absolutely free. Natural man just doesn't want to be the object of God's grace and doesn't want God to show grace to others either. You know, and again, I think it's a control thing. He goes on, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." So this second woe rips their practice of appropriating widows' homes and money or dollars and covering it up by making long prayers. And sometimes the cults will do this. Sometimes they use a similar technique to get elderly widows or undiscerning believers to sign things over, sign property over, or give money or whatever it is to the church. Posers like this will receive greater condemnation. He's telling them, he's warning them, they got to listen. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." So this third charge against them is misdirected zeal. And this happens a lot. They went to unbelievable lengths just to make one convert. And then after he's won over, they made him twice as wicked as they were. Today, think of all the zeal in the false cults. Think of how zealous they can be. Sometimes it's admirable, isn't it? Wow, those guys will pound on 8,000 doors and go to every house and do this and do this and do that. And I watch Christians and they're at home doing nothing. Nobody comes to prayer. Nobody goes to communion. Nobody does this. Nobody. And these guys are out there and they're pounding on doors and they're trying and they're going out there. They're doing it. Well, the result, the final result is evil. It is. Someone somewhere said once, "The most converted often become the most perverted." Verse 16, "Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools." You know what? Fools, for Jesus to say this, he knows what that means. That means an unbeliever. So in a way, he's calling them unbelievers. And they'd be the first to tell you, "Unbelievers, what are you, crazy? Don't you know who we are?" Yes, I do. He does. "Fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by the things thereon, and whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." Fourth, the Lord denounced them for their deliberate, dishonest reasoning. That's simple. They had built up a false system of reasoning to evade the payment of vows. If you guys remember Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And he wasn't speaking to these guys. Or, in other words, for integrity and truth and simplicity. They didn't stand for those things. The Pharisees weren't hungering for righteousness. They were playing games with semantics. They were trying to do end runs around the law. They did it a lot. And I know we've shared some of that. But they played games with semantics and vocabulary. And in Jesus' day, if you took an oath saying, "I swear by the temple," you could be lying through your teeth and get away with it. You could. You really could. You'd be okay. It was only when you said, "I swear by the gold in the temple," that you were obligated to tell the truth. So righteousness became a game. You know, and we've seen it before. Vows are binding and promises must be kept. They must be. It's useless to appeal to technicalities to evade obligations. That's what they would do. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. So Jesus says it like it is, doesn't he? I like this. He's not whitewashing it and softening it up. And I'd love to hear this tone of voice right now. I think he's had it with these guys. Jesus, meek, mild Jesus, yes, but strong too. He's going to tell them like it is. He's not pulling punches. If you remember Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, according to Leviticus 11, the largest unclean animal was a camel. The smallest unclean animal would be a gnat. So Jesus is saying here that you Pharisees, you pick the gnats out of your soup, but you can't see the camels swimming around in it. That's what he's saying. They had all the details down. They even tithed their spice seeds. I don't know. They did that. But they didn't have a clue when it came to love or faith or righteousness or mercy. They just didn't have it. Going through the law step by step, we're looking great on the outside. On the inside, they don't have any of these qualities. They just don't. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. They had these elaborate ceremonies for cleansings and washings, and we've been over some of those. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which was within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. So Jesus is saying, remember, he did say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the pure, or the purity of the true believer, enables him to see God. Are you having a hard time seeing God? God, where are you? God, you're not talking to me. God, you're not manifesting yourself to me. God, where are you? Maybe you're not real pure. Maybe you're not. Maybe you need to go before him and, Lord, we need to reason together. Your word says, let's reason together. Though my sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. I need to sit down and talk to you. I know you'll forgive me. You died for this sin. But maybe you're not pure in heart. The purity of the true believer enables him to see God. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees blinds him to the things of God. And again, Jesus pulls no punches here in his vocabulary. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, whitewashed sepulchres, whitewashed tombs. You know, you look at from the Mount of Olives, you look over at the Temple Mount, you could see them. You know, all these big stone sepulchres and monuments, and they'd slap white paint on them, and they look great, gleaming in the sun, all white and beautiful. But inside's a dead body, dead bones. This is what Jesus is talking about. He says, you're like that, whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones, decay, death, and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Everybody knows what Jesus is saying here. You guys are a bunch of fakes. That's what he's saying. So another thing, the Pharisees claim to be men of peace. So then how can they be secretly plotting the murder of the Prince of Peace at this very moment? Right now, right there, right then. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Matthew 5:9. They're hypocrites. They're plotting his death. Jesus is bold. He's unafraid. And yes, he calls them names. It's the truth. What do they need to hear? They need to hear this. They don't need to hear, well, you know, you guys do some things right. No, give it to them. You know, some of the old preachers that I read, they're like, if they're leaving church feeling comfortable in their walk with the Lord, then maybe you're not doing your job. That convicts me. Now, I don't want anybody leaving here feeling bad, but if you should be, then I hope you are. You know what I mean. I mean, we need reality. We need reality. We're not dealing with reality out there. We want to be told, we want to slap labels on stuff. We don't want to call it sin. We want to call it syndromes, and we want to call it this, and we want to call it dysfunction and whatever else. Put an ism on the end of it. No, it's sin. Get it right. Jesus is not a hypocrite. These guys are. He tells them the truth. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchers, or these monuments. They would decorate them and whitewash them and everything else. The sepulchers are the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you be witness unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents. This is, wow, he's getting into it. Ye generation of vipers. He's calling them poisonous snakes. You guys are snakes. Think of a snake in accordance with scripture. Think of a snake filled with poison. It strikes. It's dangerous. It's, you know, I immediately think of poison. I think of bitter. Poisonous snakes. And he says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wow. They can't. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. So Jesus said, you remember, he said, blessed are the persecuted, and woe to the persecutors. He tells the people that the Pharisees boasted, saying, if the prophets had been alive in our day, we wouldn't have killed them. But that's a lie too, because again, at that very moment, they sought to kill the very Messiah that these prophets had spoken of. Wow. He's standing right in front of them. So he says, from Abel to Zechariah. You know what that is? A to Z. Right there. They killed the prophets. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, he seems harsh, right? He calls them names. He gives it to them. He's upset. He predicts judgment. He seems kind of mean, maybe some of you are thinking. And I know a lot of people that would say that, oh, this sounds mean, right? But no, it's breaking his heart. Look at this, because look what he does next. The one who made this strong denunciation is now going to weep over Jerusalem. He's going to cry, Jesus. He's going to cry over this. He's brokenhearted. Look at verse 37. This is kind of how he said it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He didn't say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. So I think it's very important that the chapter, which may be more than any other chapter, has the woes of the Lord Jesus. It ends with tears. Tears. You know what? One thing I've found out in ministry that I didn't find out before I was in ministry is how much one man can cry, because it breaks your heart. People try with every ounce of strength they have to run away from God, and you can't do anything about it because it's their choice. This is Jesus' heart. After his bitter ripping of the Pharisees, he grieves over this city of lost opportunity. Think of it. Even though he has to tell them, or I have to tell people sometimes, what they need to hear doesn't mean we like it, doing it. But the repetition of the name, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it means that he's full of frustrated emotion. He loves these people. He mourns. Jerusalem had killed the prophets and stoned God's messengers. But the Lord loves her, and he would have protected her, and he would have loved her and gathered her children to himself like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But she was not willing. You know what I see here? I see choice here. Don't you? You know those people with predestination and all that other stuff? This is choice. They were not willing. They could have been willing and they could have chose. She was not willing. So I see choice here. They chose this. She was not willing, but he was. He went to the cross in a couple of days. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So in his closing lament, the Lord said, see, your house is going to be left abandoned and deserted. And mainly the house here he means is the temple, but it could also include the city of Jerusalem and the nation itself. There would be an interval between his death and his second coming in which unbelieving Israel wouldn't see him. And it's still right now. And you think about it, after his resurrection, he was only seen by believers. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Here, verse 39 looks forward to the second coming of Jesus when a believing portion of Israel will accept him as their Messiah. They will accept him as their king. It's coming. But this acceptance is prophesied by the words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You know, and there's no suggestion in there that those who murdered Jesus will have a second chance. He's speaking of Jerusalem and of its inhabitants and of Israel in general, symbolically. Now, the next time the inhabitants of Jerusalem would see him after his death would be when they would look upon him. Zechariah 12:10. I love this verse. Zechariah 12:10 says, "They will look upon him." There the Lord says, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Ask a Jew, ask anybody, who's that? Who is pierced? "They'll look upon me whom they have pierced," listen, "and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Realization, oh no, what have we done? "They'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." In Jewish reckoning, what this really means, there's no mourning as bitter as that for an only son. That's the worst. This will produce deep and sincere repentance. And they will mourn, and there will be bitterness of soul to think that they had crucified the Lord of life, the Lord of glory himself, and so long had continued to contradict and blaspheme him since that time. You know what, though? There will be realization, and there will be grief and mourning, and then there's going to be acceptance, and there's going to be joy. Isn't that the way it is, you know? If you realize what the Lord has done for you, maybe there is some grief, but you know what? Accept what he's done and call upon him. Call upon him today. Call upon him now and ask for salvation. And there's such joy. You can know your future without a doubt. You can know where you're going. You could leave here knowing absolutely and being assured of your salvation. And they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. And they're going to realize what they've done. But they're going to realize that he did this for them, that he could give them that mercy for what they'd done. They can receive this mercy for free. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I just so want to thank you for Jesus. I want to thank you, Lord, for all that he's done for us, all that he's doing at the present, all he will do. Lord Jesus, we throw ourselves upon you. Lord, thank you. Please, we pray that, Lord, you would break us of sins maybe we're repeating, or Lord, you would break us of wrong attitudes, wrong hearts, wrong rituals, or whatever it might be. Lord, I pray that our relationship with you would become so real, we'd fall in love with you, Lord, and we'd never look back. You would be what we talk about. You would be what we live for. You would be between our eyes in the sense that you're on our mind. You would be as close as our hand. You would be in our hearts. Lord, you would manifest yourself to us on the pages of this love letter right here, the Bible, every day. We can go to you and read it, and you can guide us and lead us. And Lord, we can understand that you, the one who is pierced, loves us. And because you were pierced, because you did that, Lord, you paid for the price of all of our sin. Lord, thanks. Lord, we love you. We ask you, Father, now to bless our fellowship, the time we're about to have. Lord, I pray that everybody would stay regardless of whether they brought food or not. But Lord, bless the food. Bless the hands of the people that made the food. Bless our time this afternoon. Lord, may we make new friends. May we get to know each other. And just have a great time, Lord, with you here. We want to break bread together in your presence, commune with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.